Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but not much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. There are, as we have talked about the last several times, there are those that think that assurance of salvation is not possible. That we won't know whether or not we made it until we get there. And for such, of course, there is no certainty, there is no confidence. I believe that such a view breeds fear and doubt about God. Can God keep his word? Will he keep his word? And of course, God can, God will. He is utterly trustworthy. We have seen that God cannot lie. God is omnipotent. God will save us. God has saved us, and God will keep us, it says there in 1 Peter. Now, we've already looked at the security of the believer. We went into that at great length. And also why it is that some who claim to be Christians fall away. And what the explanation for that is. What we're going to look at today is how we can have confidence in our salvation. What are the evidences, the proofs that we are indeed children of God? I think a lot of us, at least used to, hopefully it's a used to, but we often look at salvation as something that we get when we die. That I'll get everlasting life. I get salvation when I step out of this life and into the next. But biblically, it's something we get when we believe. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I receive everlasting life the moment I believe. I become a child of God. My status with God has changed from that point on. Instantly, I receive a great many things. I become a child of God. I am adopted. I receive forgiveness. I receive a new nature. I am baptized and sealed and indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I get all those things the instant I trust Christ as my Savior. And God transforms us. Now, with those things comes a working of God in our hearts and lives. One of the things that if somebody were to respond to the invitation today, send them out with somebody to show them from the Bible the gospel, and they bow their heads and they pray a prayer and they ask Jesus to be their Savior. Did they get saved? Maybe. How can we tell? Well, the scripture says that the changed life is the proof. Now, let's make sure we don't put the cart before the horse. The changed life does not make me a Christian. But if I have trusted Christ as my Savior, if I'm truly born again, if I have received those things that I get from God the instant I am saved, God begins to do a work in me. It's God doing the work. We'll say this again during the message. We don't do things for God. We do things with God. That's right. God is working in me. God is bringing about that work of transformation. It is called sanctification. And depending on the individual, and it varies with the individual, and it's not always due to sin issues. It's just the way it is. But sometimes it goes fast. Sometimes it goes slow. I have seen people that just in a matter of weeks, you wouldn't know it was the same person. They looked different, they talked different, they acted different. Everything was different about them. You couldn't believe it was the same person. And there's other folks, it's a slow, plodding, steady progress. Sometimes a little setback here and there, but things happen. But if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, if you prayed a prayer, and there's absolutely no difference in you before and after. And I'm going to talk about warm, fuzzy feelings, and I just was overwhelmed by this sense of euphoria. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the change in you, the transformed life, the transformed outlook. If that has not happened in you over a period of time, and I'm not talking about that you got saved day before yesterday and we're expecting a radical change between now and then. I'm talking about over a period of weeks and months and years. If that has not taken place, then it's probably a good idea to evaluate whether or not you're truly born again. Because the proof is in God's working in you to bring about this transformation. And this is how we know that we, one of the ways we know that we are indeed children of God. The proof is in the life, in the sanctification work that God is doing, in the transformation work that God is doing. Now let's look at verse 9 of chapter 6. He has just gone through and talked about those who fall away, those who have received all the benefits and then say, enough of this, I'm out of here. And they walk away from it. And he gives them a great warning in that in verses 7 and 8. But he says there in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak thus. I believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews, we don't know who he is. But there's a strong indication the way he's phrasing things that he knows the people he's addressed this letter to. He knows these folks. He's not writing to a bunch of strangers. He's writing to people he knows. He knows them personally. Perhaps he was there when they put their faith and trust in Christ. He knew them before they believed, and now he knows them after they believed, and he has been a personal eyewitness of what God has done in their lives. He's a witness, an eyewitness of God's work in their lives. He's seen the transformed life. One of the things that God does is he changes our outlook. When we talk about the idea of repentance, the word repentance means change your mind. And when I trust Christ, I am changing my mind about my need of a Savior. I'm changing my mind about my sin status, my status before God. I'm changing my mind about a whole bunch of things. And with that change of mind comes a change in my thinking. I receive a new nature. I am a new creature in Christ. Before, I perhaps used to mock and ridicule the things of God. I had differences with what God's word had to say. I might, if I heard something from the Bible, I might have a major point of contention about this. Well, I don't think that's right. No, I don't believe that. Well, I don't think that's true. And then after I come to know Christ as Savior, it's like a lot of that just goes away. God has changed my thinking. The former hostility is gone. Because the reality is, before I put my trust in Christ, I we were talking about this when we came in. I viewed myself as God. I was my own God. The world revolves around me. Everything has to take place for my benefit. Everybody has to conform to what I think is right. And of course, everybody else thinks the same thing. I am my own God. And this is why the vast majority of people, if they are willing to acknowledge that there's a hereafter, do you think that you'll end up in heaven? Or whatever you want to call it. And most of the people I've talked to here in the state of Washington, and frankly other places as well, say, yeah! Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because, you know what's coming next, I'm a good person! Because we all think we're pretty good. Which means that we, in reality, make ourselves the standard of righteousness. Because if I'm a good person and I'm going to heaven, then that means that I'm good enough. And I'm a good person and I'm going to make it to heaven and I'm the standard of what's right. Yeah, I make mistakes here and there, but generally speaking, I'm right on target. Now, we wouldn't necessarily come out and say that, but that's how we operate and that's how we think. And when I put my trust in Christ, the reality is that goes away. Because I am not going to embrace a Savior if I don't think I need one. If I am self-righteous, if I think I'm going to heaven, if I think I'm good enough, then I don't need forgiveness, I don't need reconciliation, I'm going, what do I need Jesus for? But repentance is a change of mind. God opens my eyes, because repentance is actually something God gives us. And my eyes have been opened, and I change, I need a Savior. I am doomed and damned, and I'm in desperate need of a Savior, and I reach and I embrace the Savior because He offers me what I don't really have. Because up until that point, I have been living a delusion that everything is okay, and everything is fine. And the reality is it's not. And I trusted Jesus as my Savior. This is one of those get it movements and moments. And I've told you about that. That I get to look at your faces. And when I'm preaching and there's somebody that does not know the Savior, and all of a sudden God the Holy Spirit's tapping them on the shoulder and whispering in their ear and saying, hey, this is about you and this is right. And all of a sudden their eyes get big and their mouth hangs open. And God is doing a work in their heart. Because it's God that does that. They get it. And with that transformed outlook, there's a transformed purpose of life. You know, most people, what is your goal in life? If people are honest, your average Joe on the street says, well, I just want to be happy. Again, I'm my own God. The thing I'm most concerned about is my own well-being, my own happiness. That's what matters most to me, my personal well-being and happiness. And I have a changed worldview. I change my thinking about why I am here. I am no longer self-absorbed. And frankly, I'm no longer groping in the dark wondering what this is all about. The tragic thing, I know a number of people that have heard the gospel, I don't know how many times, and they are still groping in the dark. They've rejected the truth. They've rejected the light they've received. And they're still groping in the dark, trying to find answers. The answer's right there in front of them. They've heard it over and over again. But I don't like that answer. So I'm gonna continue to grope until I find something that I like. You know, what really matters is not whether or not I like it. It has to do with whether or not it satisfies God. And God gave His only begotten Son to be the Savior. He has provided the means of everlasting life. He has provided the means of all the things that we so desperately need. And yet so often the majority who even hear this say, no, I don't want that. And they might be polite enough here in the Northwest to say, I'm glad that works for you. But they want their own thing. They want a different flavor. They want something that caters more to how I feel. And it fits better with certain things that I've already accepted as true, whether they're true or not. And they'll continue to grope in the dark. One of the things also that changes is who I serve. One of the things that we refuse to acknowledge before we trust Christ as Savior, we think we're serving ourselves. We think we are pursuing a course that is right and best for me, generally speaking. But the reality is that we're slaves. Book of Romans talks about this. I am a slave. I am a slave to sin. I am not. Yes, you are. I am not. Yes, you are. We can have an argument about this. I'll prove it to you. Stop serving sin. You take a day, pick a day, next Tuesday, Wednesday, well, you pick a day. And that day, you're gonna do exactly what God has said in His Word. I'll guarantee you, you will fail. You will not succeed. Why? Because you're serving the devil. You're serving sin and you're serving the devil. You are a slave to both of them, and you don't even know it. You think you're your own master, but the reality is you're in bondage, you're in slavery. And when I trust Christ as my Savior, I am freed from that bondage. And I now serve the Lord. I have a trans, and we'll come back to that one in just a little bit. And so God transforms my outlook with repentance, but he also with that transforms my life. One of the things that I'm grateful for, and I know he doesn't do this the same with everybody, but one of the things that God changed was my language. I know it might be difficult for you to admit, I used to have a foul mouth. I did. And when I got saved, that it was like God flipped a switch. It went away. It just was gone. Now, I know I've heard of other believers and I've heard testimony and so on. Some people, they wrestle with some aspect of sin in their lives. There's an area of temptation that they just wrestle with. And I think God leaves that with us to teach us dependence on him. Because if I'm going to gain victory, it isn't through my own self-discipline. It's by the power of God. I'll give you a testimony of a guy who fought with God for decades. I mean, decades and decades and decades. He heard the gospel when he was growing up, and he rejected God until he was an old man. His name was Colonel Sanders. Came to know Christ 6 years before he died. I got this from a guy who talked to him on an airplane, sitting next to him on an airplane. And this fellow that I know is a preacher. Started talking to him, and then Colonel Sanders lit up and he shared his testimony. Only been saved for a few years. And so they began to share together. They began to fellowship together. And he says, you know, God changed me so much, but you know, I have been just a foul-mouthed man all my life, and I still wrestle with that. That's the one thing that I still fight and wrestle with. You know, but God changed my language. He changed also what I want to talk about. The subject matter. You know, it's easy. We had to guard our tongue sometimes. But I don't know what your family's like. Certain components of my family, you have to set parameters as far as the subject matter at the table. We're going to avoid this subject. We're going to avoid this because it's just going to create conflict and we're going to have a fight here. And so we talk about the things that are on our minds. We might talk about sports. Even that can create fights. We talk about politics. Oh, let's go something a little more benign. Let's talk about hobbies. Or we can talk about family. And those are the things that we most often talk about. You get a bunch of people together that don't know each other well, and you find some mutual point of agreement, and that becomes the subject that you talk about. Because it's the thing that we feel comfortable with and that we want to talk about. Do you talk about the Lord? One of the things that's exciting to see is somebody, especially if they're a newer believer, they used to be this way, they've had a change of mind, they've had a change of language, and now they talk about the things of God. And it's just something that comes up automatically. They talk about it all the time. And that's good! In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we have in the previous chapter the stoning of Stephen. And following that, there was a great persecution of the church. Now, at that point in time, the church was almost exclusively there in Jerusalem. They hadn't done what God had told them to do. The Savior said that they were to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Everybody stayed put because it was comfortable and it was easy. And persecution came along and they fled for their lives because they were believers. They were being persecuted because they were believers. But here's what happened. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the hostility, when they were scattered around, they come to some town they hadn't been to before. They go to, every time they start a conversation, they start talking about Christ. He's a subject on their tongues. And the gospel was spread, not so much because of somebody who was standing on a pulpit or on a street corner, but because of private conversations that were going on. And I dare say, especially in our own country, that the majority of people who put their faith and trust in Christ is because of a private conversation rather than hearing something from the pulpit. And so these people were preaching the word. The idea of preaching there is a different word than the normal word for preaching. And it's the idea, sometimes it can even translate as gossiping. It was just the topic of discussion. Because the things we talk about are the things that we considered important. And in this particular case, it is very important. This is the important thing. It's what needed to be said. And frankly, it's what they wanted to talk about. There wasn't coercion on this. It's what they wanted to say. And so often you might hear a sermon or something, you read a book or something where somebody is urging you to evangelize. Oh, we need to be witnesses. We need to do this. And you feel guilty. And so you get guilted into talking to somebody. And you feel awkward, and it is awkward. And the person you're talking to knows it's awkward. But if we are our burden for the lost, and we want to share our story with somebody, it has a tendency to come much more naturally. And frankly, it's more productive. And so we change God has changed our thinking. This is something we do. It's something he does. God changes our thinking. He changes our language. And with that, he changes our lives. He changes our deeds. That's repentance in action. The new nature is manifested. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, familiar verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I'm not what I was. Look at verse 10. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. These folks had put feet to their faith. Because true saving faith is serving faith. It is not... Let's make sure we get this, because I know some churches, they emphasize this so much. They, again, guilt you into doing things. And they convey the idea that God is up there with some great big bat or something, and you step out of line and he's going to smack you one. And if you do it again, he'll hit you again. And that isn't how it really works. We are really not serving out of a sense of compulsion. And we're certainly not serving to gain merit with God. I don't do these things to get brownie points with God so I can get something in return. Oh, I gotta make sure, oh, there's so and so, I gotta make sure I talk to them and talk nice things to them and ask them if there's anything I can do for them, because they got something I want them to do, and so I'm gonna try to do that so I can ingratiate them to me and get what I want from them. That is not how we deal with God. Number one, God could see right through it to begin with anyway. You can't fool God. God doesn't make deals. So I'm not serving to gain merit with God. I serve God because, here's a novel idea, I serve God because I love Him. I serve God because I love Him. I'm devoted to Him. This morning, on Sunday mornings, I get up early. Earlier than usual. I was in the office just after 6 or before 6 this morning. And I've got my coffee. And I leave very quietly so as not to disturb my wife. And I'm out in the office for a while, and I'm watching the clock. I've read my Bible. I'm praying in my office and enjoying my second cup of coffee. And I know what time it is. And so I put down my cup. I head to the kitchen, and I get a cup there. Different cup. Different ingredients. You know, you have to mix up your, you know, we're spoiled here in the Northwest. I know some of you just pour it out of the thing black and slam it down. Hey, if that's the way you do it, that's fine. I don't think you got any taste, but that's just me. Put in the magic ingredients, make sure it's just the right level so I don't slop it, and I tiptoe back to the bedroom, open up the door, and present my wife with her cup of coffee in the morning. Now, why do I do that? Because I love her. It's just one of the little things that I do to show that I love my wife. Little things. We serve God out of a sense of love and devotion. And with that, we love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And so I also serve God out of a sense of gratitude. Thanksgiving for what He has done for me. I don't serve to get, I serve because I've already gotten. I'm not trying to get something from God, I've already gotten it. I serve Him because I'm thankful. I'm serving out of gratitude, I'm serving out of love and devotion. And my service, my changed life, the way I think, the way I talk, the things I do, are evidence of saving faith. Because if I don't have a sense of gratitude, if I don't have a sense of love, if I don't have the transformed thinking, mind, and words and deed, then really I need to look back and say, well, am I truly in a relationship with God in the first place? It is the evidence of saving faith. Some of you may have had this experience. Hopefully it is. Hopefully this is the case. That you run into somebody that you hadn't seen in a long, long time. They knew you before you came to know Christ as Savior. And you get talking, and maybe they just look at you. But they'll say, what happened to you? What happened to you? When I was in high school, a kid that my brother and I used to hang out with up through about junior high, and then he moved away. And he was back in town, and he was visiting some old friends, and he came by the house. And we had one of those kinds of experiences. What happened to you? Because I'd gotten saved in the meantime. What happened to you? 1 Peter 4:4. Says, wherefore they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you. Oh, you don't want to, oh, don't call him, he's no fun. And he won't come anyway. Oh, he got religion. Oh, he's going to church now, he isn't going to want to come, he isn't going to want to do this. The transformed life should be evident to those about us. Now, whether they think it a good thing or a bad thing is frankly beside the point. Because the one that really matters is God. And so we see the working of the Holy Spirit through our lives. Here's some practical application for today's message. We are empowered. Let's say this again. I don't do things for God, I do things. Alright, so I am empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to be and do what I'm supposed to be and do. I'm empowered to live the Christian life. Now, what about those without the power? Well, let's take this as a given, that they are a believer. Somebody is really born again. And they're trying to live the Christian life apart from the power of the Spirit. Which is a common problem. I'm just telling you, it's a common problem. And we often don't realize we're doing this. We try to make ourselves do the right thing. I'm supposed to read my Bible, so I'm going to make myself read my Bible. I'm supposed to pray, so I'm going to make myself pray. I'm supposed to be in church, so I'm going to make myself go to church. I'm supposed to share the gospel, so I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to try. I'm going to try. I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, but I'm going to try to share the gospel with somebody else. I'm going to at least invite them to church. Maybe give them a gospel track. I'm going to try to do the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm also going to try to avoid doing the things that I know I'm not supposed to do. And so out of personal drive, personal discipline, I am going to make myself be what I'm supposed to be and do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm telling you right now, you will fail. Because you are using the same resources you were using before you came to know Christ as Savior. And where did that get you? And it will end with frustration and it will end with failure. Because I can't live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. It's not possible. I can't do it. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this earlier this morning. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so that's where the power comes from. Now, if I don't have any power, then either I've got a sin problem, or I'm relying on the flesh, or, fitting in our context, you're lost. You don't know Christ as Savior. It's a false profession. You're living a lie. You're living, more often the case, you're living a delusion. You think you're born again, but you're not, because the fruit's not there. The Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. J.C. Ryle wrote this over 150 years ago. He says, boast not of Christ's work in you unless you can show the Spirit's work in you. How do I know I'm saved? How can I have the courage to tell other people I'm born again if there's no evidence of it in my life? I'm a reproach. I'm a stumbling block. I'm the proverbial hypocrite. I'm no different than anybody else. Years ago, when I was in youth ministry, I had a young man. He was all excited. He'd gone to public school all of his life and he had an opportunity to go to Christian school. He was all excited about this. And he went to Christian school for a year and then went back to public school. And I said, what'd you do that for? He says, because kids there are no different. They were no different. Boast not of Christ's work in you unless you can show the Spirit's work in you. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 10 again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of, what's that next word there? Love. I am motivated by love. And I'm not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings. No, I'm just so head over heels in love with, you know, that is not what we're talking about. I have a love for the Savior. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A believer somebody who is truly born again, who loves the Lord, will demonstrate that love by obeying him. Just like a couple that really love each other will demonstrate it by the things they do and the things they say. If I truly love the Lord, I will show it. And then also, the love is not just manifested to the Savior, but ministering to the saints, it says there in verse 10 as well. Again, this is very simple, maybe even overly simple, but it's true. A healthy church, a church that is on the right track, a church that is basically got their act together, is going to demonstrate three things. Just three? There's lots of other things that go with that, but these three. If you have these three in place, everything else will take care of itself. Number one, they know and love the Savior. And because they know and love the Savior, they will love His Word. Because I want to know more about Him, I want to know how I can please Him, well, it's all there. And with that, if I know and love the Savior, I will know and love His Word, and therefore we will also love one another. It's that simple. John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So where's the proof? The proof is in the the thinking. The proof is in the word. The proof is in the deed. And I don't have to do any arm twisting to have these things show themselves. It's just going to happen. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is empowering me and convicting me and changing my will, my desire, so that I will do these things. They just happen. It becomes part of my new nature. Now, granted, I need to be watchful and so forth, but it's going to happen. I'm empowered to do it. Let's look at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Stick it out. Persevere. That you be not slothful. That's a rare word in the scripture, by the way. But followers of them that through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, we're going to look at four different aspects here in the last two verses. Number one is diligence. Diligence. I need to be watchful. I need to be careful. If I am being diligent about something, I'm also going to strive for excellence. I know this is novel in our day and age. But we are to do the best we can with the gifts and talents and opportunities God gives us. I am to strive to be the best I can be for God's glory. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's been said it is a sin to do less than your best. I need to strive. You know, was it the t-shirt that's out there? Good enough. Greek philosopher, mediocrities. Okay, that's how we live. Good enough. Good enough. And we have that attitude because no one's looking over our shoulder thinking that, you know, pushing us to strive for excellence. But God is there. God knows. I'm not deceiving God. I'm to be diligent. I'm to strive for excellence. I'm to do the best I can. I'm trying to honor Him. I'm trying to please Him. Remember, who am I serving? Who am I doing this for? What's this all about? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So I need to do it well. I can't be slipshod. Can't be mediocre. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Do the best you can. Perseverance, being diligent to the full assurance and hope unto the end. Stick it out. Don't quit. Galatians 6:7, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Finish the job. And then he says that ye be not slothful. If you go over to, I know you like to go, Debbie Doolittle's place, right? You've been there. All the animals. She's got sloths over there. Oh, I know. Sloth. That seems to be the latest thing. Which fits with our culture. Sloth. What's the sloth noted for? Ooh. I'm never in a hurry. And the idea of slothful is that we used to say that somebody is sluggish. Because a sloth is cute, but a slug isn't. All right, so we'll use sluggish. Never in a hurry. I'll get there when I get there. It'll get done when it gets done. I'm lacking enthusiasm. He says, don't do that. Don't be haphazard. Don't be too preoccupied with other things. Because our service, there's nothing more important than my love, my devotion, my service to the Savior. So don't be weary in well-doing. Be diligent. Be enthusiastic. Don't be haphazard. Focus on what needs to be done. And then he says there at the end of verse 12, and by the way, this is a high call. This puts be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. follow good examples, is what he's saying. Now, I am aware, I know this. I've read a couple of biographies in the last couple of months, and the people that I'm reading the biography, they are good people. They were great, great people. And yet you can see, oh, I wouldn't do that. That wasn't a good idea. Oh, don't do that. But they're great people. But there are some major bumps in the life that they lived. Some mistakes, some tragedies along the way. None but the Lord is perfect. And yet Paul could say, be followers of me. Do what we hear, don't do what I do, do what I say. Well, we ought to live the life that is, do what I do too. Do what I do. Now, none but the Lord is perfect. So what we do is glean the cream. Glean the cream. When I was a kid, growing up, when we were on the farm, some of you are going to say, oh, that's gross. Some of you say, oh, that's really good because you've had it. If we wanted raw milk, fresh raw milk, wonderful stuff. Oh, it's good. My dad would say, there's the cow. Other than that, it comes from the carton. But I've got a cow. She's a patient animal. And you and your brother go milk that cow. And you can have all you want. Because she'll produce all you want. And we did. And we milked the cow. By the end of the summer, we looked like Popeye. Man, we had these big arms. But we milked the cow morning and evening. When we first started, man, it was so exhausting. Our arms would ache. And we'd actually have this patient animal. We'd get up, take turns milking the cow just from one milking. But then it got to the point one of us would milk in the morning, one would milk in the evening. And we'd take the milk into the house in the nice bucket, the stainless bucket. And we give it to my grandmother. And my grandmother, we had these gallon mayonnaise jars. Old mayonnaise jars. And she'd put a filter over the top of it and pour the milk through the filter to get out all the stuff that you don't want to be drinking. And then she put it in the refrigerator. And after it had been sitting there for a while, we had, raw milk is not homogenized. And so the cream would float to the top. And you'd have that thick layer of cream. And my grandmother would take that jar out and she would unscrew it and she would take a gravy ladle and she'd scoop out what we used to call the tar babies. That thick, gloppy cream. And she'd scoop that out and not take it all, but she'd just take out the thick, heavy clumps out of that. Oh, good stuff. And she'd put that in the pancake batter, and she'd use that to make different things, or make butter out of it, you know. But she'd scoop, and then after she was done with that, then she'd stir the rest of it in and pour it into a pitcher, and we'd have that for dinner, whatever. But she would scoop out some of the cream, the thickest, richest stuff. That's what we need to do with other people's lives. There's always cream to glean. Imitate those who have something worthy of imitation. And there's also a charge that we need to be people that are worthy of imitation. 1 John chapter 5 verses 10 through 13. Because the whole theme of this is, what's the proof of my salvation? How can I know for certain that I have everlasting life? How can I know I belong to God? Well, the changed life. And this is by the way, a lifelong process. It takes time. I remember when I was a new believer, I wanted that instantly. It takes a long time. Some things longer than others. But don't take too long. Because a lot of it's having to do with our will. But the proof is in the life. 1 John chapter 5 verses 10 through 13. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record. That God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. By the way, it's that simple. Either have it or you don't have it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Next four words. That ye may know. You can know. You can know. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Where's my confidence? Where's my assurance? Well, number one, God has made a promise. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have a promise from God that if I put my trust in Christ, I will have everlasting life. It isn't something I do, it's what God has done. I simply received the gift. But how do I know if I've received the gift? How do I know I've got it? Because of what God does in you. That's the proof that you may know. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise. Thank you for the certainty. Father, thank you for what we have already received. And Father, thank you for all the wonderful things we have yet to receive, but they're based on the promise of God. They are just as certain as if they'd already happened. Father, I pray that we would yield ourselves to you, that the Spirit of God would do these things in our lives. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ as Savior, or maybe they think they're saved, but there's no proof of it. There's no evidence of it. Father, whether it need be salvation or restoration or assurance, Father, I ask you to do a work in hearts and lives here this morning. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.